Sometime in July, we're going to begin a series through the book of Esther, but it is not sometime in July, so we are going to be doing a short series through the Psalms. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 13. The book of Psalms is unique among every other book of the Bible. All of the Bible is authoritative, all of it is inspired, all of it is profitable for our instruction, for rebuking one another, for admonishing, for encouraging one another. It's all good, because it's all God's. But the Psalms, amongst every other book of the Bible, is a song book. There might be songs in other books of the Bible, but no other book of the Bible is completely made of songs, except maybe Song of Solomon. I guess that one might be considered that. But none of the Bible, except the Psalms, is expressly written to help us direct our feelings, emotions, and experiences back to God. God gives us His Word to help us experience the world rightly and cry out to Him in the whole gamut of our emotions. And just like any of your, what's your favorite album? Who has a favorite album right now? Who's your favorite album? Simple Songs for Young and Old. I bet you that album has more than one genre of song on it. That might not be true. Not every album is diverse, but most albums will have anthems. Most albums will have anthems and ballads. The breakup song and the party song, or the proposal song, and then the rejoicing song. I don't know. There's a bunch of different genres. So too, the Psalms have many different genres. You have hymns that give God praise simply for who He is, that explore His attributes, His character, and His goodness. You have anthems of remembrance. There's a long one about crossing the Red Sea and just singing to the Lord thanks for His deliverance then. You have songs of thanksgiving that recount specific psalms or specific psalms that recount thanksgiving for particular prayers answered. You have songs that are meant to instruct us in wisdom. Psalm 119 is just one big old psalm going through the alphabet of the Hebrew Bible, telling us how good the Bible is and instructing us on its beauty and truth. These are all the types of songs that we typically think of when we say the word worship. These are our worship songs. We give God praise. But more often than not, the psalms are the psalms that God gave to us to direct and reflect back to Him are songs marked by grief, pain, and sorrow. About 50% of the Psalter are psalms of lament. They're songs marked by pain and grief. Whether that's loneliness, whether that's betrayal, fear, the experience of loss, being surrounded by your enemies, being in the middle of exile, experiencing the effects or consequences of sin, whether that be yours, others, or any combination of all of these things. To quote a man named Dr. Whitney, who many of us know and love, there's a psalm for every sigh of the soul. You'll never go through anything in life in which the root emotion is not found in one or more of the psalms. Thus, the psalms put into experience that which is looking for the expression in our hearts. As we begin this series through the Psalms, it'll be a few weeks, I think it's five total, we're going to look at different genres of the Psalms to help us experience and learn how to reflect our emotions back to God. And today we're talking about lament. I want to remind us of the truth that no matter the sigh of your soul, there's a psalm for that. There's a psalm that meets you there and takes you to God from there. And you know you have these experiences. We actually just ended 1 Peter where we talked a lot about suffering. A lot about suffering. So we know that there is sorrow and pain and grief. So we're going to see this at work in Psalm 13 through the example of David. And I want to extend to you today God's invitation to feel. God's invitation to encounter His grace through His word and His invitation to call on Him no matter where you might be. Kind of the roadmap or the point of my sermon today, there's three of them. Your right to lament will be verses 1 and 2. Your privilege to knock, verses 3 and 4. And the presence of God, verses 5 and 6. Let's turn our attention to the text, Psalm 13. This is the word of the Lord. Follow along with me. For the choir director, a psalm of David. How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day? How long will my enemy dominate me? Consider me an answer, Lord my God. Restore brightness to my eyes, otherwise I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have triumphed over him, and my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your faithful love. My heart will rejoice in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously. Let's pray one more time. Father God, would you meet us this morning? You know my weakness. You know my own frailness of mind and of lips and of thought. Would you use me through your Spirit to plant this word deep in our hearts, to help us to experience it and obey its example, follow its example for our good, and experience the goodness and graciousness of your listening ear. I pray this again in the name of your Son. Amen. As the heading of this psalm says, this is a psalm written by King David sometime in his life. We don't know when. Many of the psalms don't give us particular circumstances. And that's good, because this is a psalm for us to sing together as a corporate body, and psalms for us to sing on our own. We don't have to experience everything David has experienced to get to the bottom of some of these emotions. But as you look at David's life, if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you see a multitude of circumstances where David may have felt these things. King Saul persecuted David throughout his entire reign. He tries to murder him by pinning him to a wall with a spear while he's playing the lute. He chases him into caves and tries to drive him out. He sends him to the forefront of the battles, using him as his general, hoping he would die by the hand of his enemies, though the Lord grants him great victories, to Saul's great frustration. Saul promises David his daughter's hand, doesn't give it to him, gives him his other daughter's hand, and then takes her away and chases him into exile. There's a lot of sorrow that comes from Saul and David's life. And even when David is anointed as the king by the prophet Samuel, his friends are murdered. The priests that hid him and fed him are murdered at Saul's hand. He's chased to live in the land of his enemies, kind of serving as a mercenary. Those who should bless him curse him and try to seek him dead. And when he actually ascends to the throne, it isn't seamless. One, his best friend Jonathan dies at the hand of the Philistines to his great sorrow. Saul's dynasty doesn't follow him. They continue in rebellion for 7 years. And David's servants, though he's trying to be a good king, murder and assassinate his enemies. That would cause you sorrow and pain. Even make you feel like I'm surrounded by enemies, even those who might follow me. To follow David's life even more, he has his own big sins. He experienced the Lord's discipline. He loses a child. 70,000 people in his kingdom die by the plague because of his sin of pride and counting a census. He knows grief. He knows sorrow. And then he's rebelled against by his son who dies to his great sorrow. And then another man named Sheba, the son of Birchi, also revolts against him. This is a man well acquainted with grief. And these are the things we know about his life. Not just the hard week. Not just the week where he's feeling apart from God. Not just the sickness that comes through daily life. There are many more we don't know. But we do know. You know what we can understand is at times he felt abandoned, forgotten, and alone. We hear this in the cry, "Will you forget me forever?" Have you ever felt alone? Whether it's lonely in the group because you don't connect with everyone else, new to a place and don't quite feel like you belong, or maybe just alone from God. You don't feel his presence or his smile or his joy. And to make David's feelings worse in this psalm, he remembers this experience with the Lord. He says, "How long will you hide your face from me?" And you can only hide something that you once knew of and experienced. David has at many times experienced the joy and pleasure of God's smile, victory over his enemies, comfort in the dark places, success and glory, worldly blessings. He knew the great joy of taking a stone and seeing a giant killed in front of his hands because he dared to stand against the armies of the living God. And now he feels abandoned and alone. The little boy or the young man who was so in love with God and felt his presence that he would stand against a giant now feels abandoned and alone. David knows weakness and loss, even in the midst of a great golden reign. He goes, "How long will my enemies dominate me?" For your enemy to dominate you is for you to lose. You are not winning. Your dominion is not there anymore. And to say that they're dominating me and saying how long, it means that this has been a season. Victory is not a thing of the past or even the near past or the present. It's a thing that you're actually forgetting about because it feels so far away. And there's real pain. I don't know if he's talking about physical pain, but he's definitely talking about mental anguish. The trials and circumstances, as I'm sure you can relate, consume their thoughts. When you're in a pickle, do you think about sunshine and rainbows, or do you think about the problem? You run it over in your mind so often, over and over again. You're trying to think, what if I said this, or if I do this, will this happen, to replay the events, to try to see, how can I cut this pie to get out of the problem? How can I solve this? This is what David's saying when he says, "How long will I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day?" Because each failed solution stores up a new concern in his heart, a new burden, a new sense of despair. And as they pile up, that anxiety builds. Any of you ever had like that fast-beating heart when you're anxious or worried about something? Imagine that day in and day out. Maybe you have or are experiencing that day in and day out. That creates an agony. And as it builds, you feel like you're drowning in despair, alone on an ocean and not a boat in sight. All of us, I don't care if you're 4, I don't care if you're 40, I don't care if you're almost 70, we can relate to this in some way or some form. Some of us have experienced the reality of human enemies who sought to dominate you and press upon them their will. Whether that's in legal cases and civil cases, whether some of you have actually had physical harm forced upon you, or just conflict between family and friends. Even those who might love you, conflict still happens. Others of you, I can say this with a fact because we've experienced this together, have faced an onslaught of ongoing trials, ongoing health issues, whether it's a cycle of family sickness that you can't beat, and a week feels like a year. You haven't seen the sunshine because you haven't gone out of the house because everyone's attached to the bathroom or needs your attention, and you're tired. You miss the sunshine. There are ailments that doctors can't figure out or chronic illnesses that beset you. And month after month, week after week, on a regular basis, they rear their head and put you on the ground. They put you in bed. Or you just have limitations that some sickness and wounds bring. That bum knee keeps rearing its ugly head. Financial strain is another trial you might experience ongoing. Some of you have been laid off before through no fault of your own, just a restructuring or re-strategizing of a company. You keep applying for jobs, maybe, and you don't get any. You might not even get an interview. Just letters that say, thank you, we've gone another way. All of us experience the rising cost of goods, but some of you also experience the static nature of your wage. Life gets more expensive, but your compensation doesn't move, and that can cause you trial and financial strain. Or all of us have experienced emergencies and circumstances where we have to spend a little bit of money on something we weren't planning, but sometimes that comes in the forms of tires, an alternator, a battery, and something else on the house all in the same week, and your bank account that you thought was in a good place is no longer there. Any of these lead to foiled plans, whether it's a vacation, spending the holidays with our family, continuing to attend the school, or even pursuing the job or career we wanted. Many of us have experienced dashed hopes. Some are tragic in ways that there's no other answer or really hope, or when you lose a child. Those are dashed hopes you can't recover. Besides just the dashed hopes of a lost job, a friend who walks away. And then you have the reverberating, I can't say that word, the ripple effects, that's the better word, the ripple effects of someone else's sin in your life that you keep experiencing, whether that's the sin of your spouse, the sin of your parent, or the sin of your child. All of these are ways, and I'm sure there are more that I am not putting my finger on, where you have been brought low, where you feel abandoned and lost. And if you're there now, or when you're there next, I want you to remember this, to know this. You have a right to lament. You were made to feel. Your emotions, while affected by sin, were not created in the fall. We are the image bearers of God, and in that image, all of humanity, every man, we really need to hear this because we're prone to not believe this. Every man, woman, and child of every color, nationality, or whatever division you can think of, God created you as emotional beings. And the Bible shows us that God himself is an emotional being. Here's some examples. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. We like to talk about God's love. Proverbs 6:16, his soul hates the wicked. Exodus 25, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Psalm 78:4, how often they rebelled against him and grieved him in the wilderness. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's Exodus 34:6. And then you have God made man in Jesus, who also felt as an emotional being. It's not just us anthropomorphizing God, ascribing to him human feelings so we can relate to him. God, when he became man, wasn't a stoic automaton robot. He was a feeling man, and those feelings were perfected. He was righteously angry when people were making money in the temple for their own greedy gain. He was filled with righteous anger and had hard words for a man he called a brood of vipers in whitewashed tombs. Many of his miracles didn't just begin with him going, wapa, healing. It began, as the Bible says, being moved by compassion. Why did he feed the 5,000 in Matthew? Because they were alone without food, and he had a loving compassion on them, wanting to feed them like the flock that they were to him. When his friend Lazarus died, what did Jesus do? He wept. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he felt anguish and agony of the soul to the point where he wept blood. And on the cross, he cried out the words of another psalm of lament. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Your Lord is a great high priest who can empathize with you in every way. Emotions are not evil. We are emotional beings. Our feelings are a part of who we were made to be. And the Psalms show us that God is not afraid of your feelings. God is not afraid of your feelings. They cannot overwhelm him. He created them. He is not displeased with our feelings. And he invites us to take our feelings, even the messy ones, like the snot-nosed, red-eyed, the kinds you don't like showing. He invites you to share those feelings with him. And you see this all in Psalm 13. David's words have the shape and form of poetry. They're prettier than yours. But even dressed up and formed into a song to be sang and given to a choir master, they're not sugar-coated. They're not couched with qualifications. David gets straight to the point. He questions God. And at times we read the Psalms or other laments, and we feel like the writers are a little audacious, like they're overstepping their bounds. We remember God's answers. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who made man's mouth? Moses? But no. So many times, God doesn't answer back our questions. He invites us to him. David says, how long? I'm waiting, God. Will you forget me? Hello? Pay me attention. Those are audacious cries to the sovereign ruler of the universe who has a thousand things, millions of things to do at a time, let alone pay attention to me. But what does he say? What does Jesus say in the Gospels? He knows the hairs on your head. His eyes on the sparrow. How much more is he watching you, his special creation? Your God welcomes all of your emotion. He gives you the right to moan, to wail, to cry, to lament. You don't have to get it together and pen a song first. David was ugly crying at some point before this psalm took full shape. There was a moment of anguish and despair, maybe days and weeks and months of it, before it became a lovely song. And some of you, now I know 100% this includes me, you need to hear this. You need to grow in this. Some of us don't like to feel. Let alone we don't like to feel, we hate to share our feelings. You say you don't want to talk about it right now, but when you say that, you actually mean, I don't ever want to talk about this. Done. You say you're fine, you're always fine, which can't possibly be true. Or you distract and shift the attention away from you when you're feeling vulnerable. And this can be done in evil ways, by demeaning others, by accusing others, by making them a target. And it can be done in seemingly helpful ways. There are those of us, those of you, that instead of sharing your emotion, go to be a mother hen and care for others, diving into their problems without ever sharing your own, without ever dealing with your own problems. Both of these are forms of denial. They deny that you were a created being made to feel, that feelings are not inherently evil. And when you deny our emotions, when we try to lock them away, you're denying a good way that God made you. And instead of drawing near to him, as all emotions are originally designed, you know what it does? It builds a wall that separates you from God. One of the most prideful things we can do in our lives is to say, I don't feel. I'm okay. I'm strong. I don't need another. I don't need to take these to God. And we often, I'll just say this here, we often say, I'm taking it to God. We can't really divide how we act with God's people and how we act with God. In the same way, we can't just confess our sins to God. We must share it with one another for love, for accountability, for help, to to walk in the light, we too must lament with each other, to grieve with each other, to share our feelings with each other. Because we're not individuals that have been saved by God and brought into his presence. We are the body of Christ. We are his spiritual house being built up. We are the temple that he dwells in. Your feelings affect one another. Therefore, for good, the good and the ill must be shared. And they can be wrestled through. Even the messy emotions, because I'll talk in a minute, emotions don't always reflect reality. Emotions can be wrestled with together and end to point us to truth. Beware and repent of our pride that would take us away from the one who is our rock and the only source of comfort that we can have on this earth. Like I was saying, if denial is one side of a coin, the other side of that coin is being ruled by your emotions, by letting your emotions dictate to you what is true. God is an emotional being. And in him, emotions are always perfectly felt and expressed. You, O man, marred by sin, do not always perfectly feel. You actually rarely perfectly feel. And we don't perfectly express. When it comes to feelings of sorrow, pain and grief especially, you feel as if God does not care and you're not welcome, or that you need to get it together before you go to him. But that's not the reality. The feeling that sadness, abandonment, or even despair make you feel would lead you away from God instead of to him. So our feelings do not always reflect a reality. We need to remember a truth that we actually learned in 1 Peter last week, in 1 Peter 5, which reminded us to cast our anxieties onto him. Why? Because he cares for us. And those who care for you want to listen to you. Even if they think you're off your rails, they will first listen and hear before they speak and comfort or correct. Just like, well, that's the transition. Where was I going? He cares for us because we are the sheep of his pasture. So go to him with your wounds. Go to him with your cares. Go to him with one another, taking all these requests. Invite one another to go to him. When someone is sad and grieving or lonely and sad, you say, look to your brother and sister, and you say, we're going to the Lord in prayer. Let us take this to the Lord. Your brothers and sisters need your comfort, need your counsel, need your advice. The Lord uses you in many ways, but we must not try to be the therapists and remove God out of the equation. We must go to the Lord to prayer together. Transitioning to our next point, we have a good and gentle Father who cares for us. We also have a good and gentle Father who delights to give good gifts to his children, especially when they ask. So this leads us to the second point, your privilege to knock. This phrase comes from the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Your God cares for you, but we often have not because we ask not. We often ask not because we do not exercise our right to lament and believe his care for us, to run to him. He welcomes us to come to him with our raw emotions, but he also is not just a psychoanalyst. He's not just there to hear you talk so you will feel better. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He created all things out of nothing with his words. Your enemies that might surround you are as ants beneath his feet. Your wounds are not too grievous for him to heal. No circumstance is too deep or muddy of a pit for him to pull you out of with his strong, outstretched hand. So when you go to him with your messy feelings, trying to make sense of what's going on, you go asking for help. Asking for help to see, to know, to feel, and for him to stretch out his mighty hand to comfort, to deliver, sometimes even to vanquish those who would surround you. He has made his power known to us, and he doesn't just give it to us freely whenever we want. He has his own plan and purpose us, but we have access to the throne of grace where his power sits. And he delights to make it known, to give you access to it, and to deploy it on your behalf. This is why we pray, not because God needs us to pray, because he delights to use our desperate cries to make his power known to our great delight. And for his glory, that the world might see his might, his care, his compassion, his justice, and his faithfulness to his people. And this is what David does in this psalm. He says, consider me an answer. That's pretty much saying, see here, see now, hear an answer. Listen, God. And then he asks, restore brightness to my eyes. Otherwise, I will sleep in death. Even though he feels abandoned, alone, and defeated, he asks for help because he knows where his help comes from, the maker of heaven and earth. There's a level of confidence here that we should take. There's a level of boldness here that you should feel free to have. Hebrews says that we can boldly approach the throne of grace through our Lord Jesus. Do you approach him boldly? Or are you timid, child? Be more like my son Ira, who when you drive by Kubota says, I want that tractor for my birthday. That $20,000+ tractor, I want it for my birthday. Be more like Ira to your God. Because unlike me, who cannot and will not do that, your God can and will lavishly pour out his grace on you. Verse 4 reads, my enemy will say, I have triumphed over him, and my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. David uses the arrogant exultation of his enemies as an argument for God to act. Moses, in Exodus 34, used a similar argument when God says, I'm destroying them, I'll keep you, but I'm destroying my people. He goes, God, 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 what will the people of Egypt say if you destroy us? They'll mock you. You can plead to the Lord based on his glory, to make his glory known on your behalf. Father, save my brother, save my sister, save my friend, save my husband, save that weak and desperate, needy sinner. Why? Well, for my joy, but for your glory, the world might know. That's why we pray, we did not today, to my own neglect, we often pray for our civil leaders. We should pray, Lord, save President Biden, save Andy Beshear, for our good, that justice might be done in the land, but also for your glory, that we would delight and your power would be made known. Because when the public repent, what happened to Nineveh? Even the king repented and led the people in great repentance that lasted a generation. If prayer is an act of knocking, this verse and these cries aren't the gentle tap, tap, taps that you politely do when you're going over to someone's house for the first time. This is the desperate, like, bang, I'm not going to do it on this pulpit, but a banging of fist, even like the FBI coming to knock down a door type of knocking. Your God welcomes you to knock like that. Don't ask once, don't ask twice. Ask forever until the Lord might satisfy. He does not despise you for that. I am convinced he's actually behind the door smiling at your desperate delight and need of him. You should knock. And I want to help us consider all the ways that we should and can knock. And to do this, we're going to explore David's particular request here. I find it quite versatile to help us think through how to pray. He says, "Restore brightness to my eyes, otherwise I will sleep in death." It's almost like universal across cultures that there's this sense that there's this light, this brightness to the eyes when someone's alive that fades and dulls in death. I don't know this for a fact, I'm no anthropologist, but I think there's a reason why we close someone's eyes in death, because the life is no longer there, though their eyes still are. When someone is healthy and full of vigor, their eyes sparkle or shine, and we talk about that dull sheen over someone's eyes when they're sick. The sparkle fades. The brightness is flat. It means it's always appropriate for us to pray for ailments and good health. I don't think that's what David's praying for right here, but this illusion should help us to do that. Even with the small things that bother our bodies, the stomach bug, the fever, the sickness, the aching back, the muscle spasms, they seem small compared to some of the scaries of cancer and organ failure, but your God welcomes you to knock for that, to restore the brightness of your eyes physically. That means families, when we have sickness going through it, over and over again for weeks, we should pray for them. And we should feel free to ask one another to pray for us as well. Our God welcomes that knock at his door. Chronic illnesses, even though you're used to it, you can keep praying for help and for relief and for healing. Pregnant woman here, although it's normal for you to feel nauseous and fatigued, it is right for us, for you, to knock for strength, for the ability to persevere, to enjoy some of the food you wish you could enjoy. We can and should talk about, share these small griefs, and pray for these small griefs. Our God is not too high to consider those. He delights to consider those. But the eyes of our souls, really, the shades of our heart can be pulled over where they feel dark. Whether you're being sinned against by others, whether you're in a spiritual depression, everything's dry and parched, or you feel trapped in your own sins, even you, beset by sins, can go to the Lord and ask, "Restore the brightness of my eyes." He's the great physician. He raises the dead to life. So, therefore, he can give you victory, sick sinner, weak and wounded. You can pray for the repentance of those who sin against you. You can pray for justice to be done at the same time. Lord, let justice be done. Let them drink their grapes of wrath. Judge them, Lord, but also grant them repentance. You can hold a lot of these feelings of lament and cry out to what seem like contrary things at once. Lord, deliver me, but Lord, save them too. You can pray for wisdom on how to direct your steps when your soul feels dark, when you're lost and don't know where to go, how to escape these circumstances, or even to kill your sin. He is the one who is the light. And while your eyes might be darkened and he can heal them, he can also shine his light so you can see exactly where to go. You can pray for the malaise that feels as if it's covering your soul like a sick slime. Father, clean it. Restore me. Meet with me. Pour out your living waters that I might taste and see that you are good again. And you should ask for help from one another and from God to resist your sins, to overcome them, for help in killing them, for other eyes to see, where am I blind? You can ask for those to walk alongside you when your eyes are dark and your body is faint, that they can be your friend, your helper, the one you lean on and the one who leads you. And then there's some of you out here whose souls have never been bright. Your eyes just aren't darkened. They're completely blind. Your whole life you felt alone. You've had friends and siblings. You might even have a spouse There might have been a lot of good times, but deep down, at the dark of night, you feel alone. And I want you to know it's because you've been made for more. Even the gifts of this earth that can be quite good can never satisfy your soul. And if you've always felt alone, it means your life has been characterized by sin, which is more deadly and pervasive than any form or stage of cancer. You can't cut it out of you. You can't radiate it. The sin of your life separates you from God. And whether you might just think there's a tumor here, little do you know it's spread throughout your whole body, and more tumors will grow even if you cut that one out. You're desperately sick. You need to be made well, and God delights to do that. God sent his son, Jesus, who alone remained free from the cancer of sin, to die a death that you and I deserved and to suffer the separation from God that you and I were enduring, that we might be brought near to him, that you might be made well, that his blood might be the cure that would renew you and draw you close. Even though we're talking about lamenting and crying out in our pain and sorrows to believers, guess what? Weak, wounded sinner who is alone and blind, he welcomes you to cry to him too. He says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. I didn't come. I don't remember the verse, but he says, I came to heal the sick. Call out to him. He gives you an invitation to freely grieve and come to him with all your emotions. But you first must come saying, I am alone and in need of you who made me and who loves me and can lead me to the paths that lead to everlasting life. He's done all that you require and will restore the brightness of your eyes to keep you from sleeping that sleep of death. Let's go to our third point, the presence of God. Whether you are an unbeliever lost in your sin or a wounded, grieving believer, your feelings can lead you to God. And when you're honest with him, calling on him to hear, see, and answer, even if it takes desperate knocking, you are met with God's presence. And in that presence, you find the perfect listening ear and the most comforting of arms. Prayer is like a path, and it leads us into his presence. This is, I think, the particular grace of lament. What starts as a prayer of pain leads to a song of trust, because you're drawn to the one who knows you, who cares for you. And I'm convinced, though it's not a magic button where, Lord, I'm sad, you automatically feel his arms. But as we lament, even if it takes days and weeks and months, we come to experience the comfort of his arms around us. When we pray and talk to the Most High God, our hearts, which are so often out of tune, are slowly tuned to him again. As we talk to him, we're slowly reminded of all the things that he has done for us. We're slowly reminded of the promises, and we start to see them. Oh, that was his promise to me for my good. We gain confidence again in the promises that all things will be made new. All things are for my good. And this is not the end. And this is what we see from David in this psalm. What begins with the cry of, how long? Ends with, but I have trusted in your faithful love, and my heart will rejoice in your deliverance. Do you hear that? He has a trust that he, I don't know if he has been delivered at this point in the song, or if he just trusts he will be delivered, because he knows his God is good to him. He will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously. Although David felt alone, God was always there. Though he felt as if his face was turned away, it was only hidden by a cloud of providence. Behind it, even though at times our Father chastises and disciplines us as his children, behind the clouds, and even when he might turn his face away, his face always comes back. His love and disposition is always towards us. We have an immutable God a God who doesn't change, who isn't fickle with his emotions, and is patient with us. His purposes, which we know but need to remember all the time, is to persevere, purify, and protect you until the end for his glory and for your great pleasure. During our journey, we must learn how to lament, because it happened. We need to lament a lot. But as we lament, as we take one another to lament, as we lament as a congregation, as we lament our own pains and sorrows, we go to God as our refuge, as our rock, and we experience his welcome. No matter what we're feeling, we experience his welcome for those who come to him. We experience many of his many answered prayers when we go and then ask boldly. And ultimately, when we start on the path of lament, we find ourselves standing at the rock and experience his presence. So to conclude, you have a right to lament. So take it all to him, beloved. Take it all to him. You are invited to knock. So don't be wimpy. Ask boldly. Ask perpetually. And by doing these things, you will be met and reminded of his presence, which will lead you in time to experience his joy once again. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Even as we've asked for you to plant it deep in us, would you cause it to sprout and bear fruit? Would you help us to love one another? Would you help us to lament together? In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen.